All right, very good. Well, we have topics of the doctrines of grace that we're going to be covering this morning. So we're going to dive right into that. Let me pray for us and then we'll get started. Father, thank you for this morning and we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered himself as a ransom for our souls. Because of the penalty that we rightly deserve due to our sin, your wrath, which rightly should fall upon us, fell in an incredible way upon your Son, whom you have designated as the hero of all of history, who will usher in so many people into a great salvation. And you have extended that salvation to us, not just to your people Israel, but to us, Gentiles, who normally would be excluded and outside of the salvation promises of God, but you have included us. And Lord God, we just want to thank you for that. And we want to live our lives around those truths. And so, Father, we pray that you would encourage us, that you would give us insight into how to give you even that much more glory and that much more honor because of these beautiful truths that we know and we have become convinced of because your word has communicated them to us plainly. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so hopefully the volume's okay or it's a little bit light, but hopefully that's good enough. What's really interesting and fun is that I'm teaching for the Adventure Club tonight. And of all things, I'm teaching on atonement, which is amazing because, well, that just happened to be where we're at in the BTI curriculum. So that could not have come at a more providential time, I guess. I was trying to calculate the probability of what that would be. And it was like, it's like one in 125 or something. I don't know, something like that, right? It's like incredible that that would all happen at the same on the same day. So I guess I better be ready to explain the atonement. And you better believe that I'm going to be explaining it a little bit differently to the children tonight than I do here. We have some visuals and things that we'll be able to help them to understand, especially for the little ones, you know, the 3 to 5 year olds. That'll be fun to try to explain the doctrine of substitutionary atonement to them. So get into some of that terminology. So, no, but it should be a lot of fun. My wife is going to be able to help me with that. So we're going to have a blast doing that. I love that. We actually did that years ago. Grace Community Church there in Sun Valley, John MacArthur's church, had, I think they actually have it revamped now, but it was like a homeschool curriculum where young kids would come onto the church campus and they would do like a Friday together and they would do, there's a bunch of classes and things, but they would have like a chapel time. And so as a seminary student, they had me teach one of those once. And I mean, you've got a group of like 100 kids from ages 3 to 5. I can't even imagine the workers and what they have to go through for that. But anyways, it was really great. And just trying to teach them in this, in the Grace Community Church chapel. So they're all just sitting right there. And trying to keep their attention. And I should not have done this, but I was like, does anybody have any questions? That was not a good idea. So I guess you're not supposed to do that with 3 to 5 year olds because they don't always ask questions. They just start telling you about their life and what's going on. So anyways, which is great. I really enjoyed that. But one of the little girl was telling me about what she got for Christmas or something. I was like, oh, that's nice. That's good. Okay. Anyway, so we'll be talking about the doctrine of atonement this morning, but on top of that, the doctrines of divine calling and conversion. And we will spend a very large majority of our time on atonement. Divine calling and conversion are very short in the notes and pretty self-explanatory, so rightly so. We will only be really addressing primarily atonement, especially today. Assuming we can get through all of this, that would be great, but otherwise atonement will be our main focus. So, in terms of that, let me go ahead and get us started here on the doctrine of atonement.
The atonement is the connecting point between all the major doctrines necessary for understanding soteriology. Right? Soteriology, as a reminder again, is the doctrine of salvation. So if you really want to understand the doctrine of salvation, the core of the doctrine of salvation in God's plan is atonement. If you can understand atonement, you can really understand salvation. That's an important aspect of it. The atonement is a major theme in Scripture. There are 175 direct references to the death of Jesus just in the New Testament. Just in the New Testament, 175 references to the death of Jesus. The sacrificial death of Jesus was predicted by the Old Testament as well, though. Isaiah chapter 53 obviously is one of the hallmark passages that we go to when we're thinking about the doctrine of atonement and the sacrificial death of Christ. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 26 prophesies about the Messiah coming and he will be cut off. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1, and verse 7 all allude to the doctrine of atonement, or at least the sacrificial death of the Messiah. The death of the Messiah was also proclaimed by John the Baptist himself. We know that. Behold, the Lamb of God, who, what? Takes away the sins of the world. Jesus predicted his own sacrificial death many times. We see that throughout all the Gospels. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. Matthew 20, verse 28. Or Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Remember, the Mark 8 passage is the one where Peter makes that great confession. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus begins to declare right after that, it is necessary that the Messiah suffer and die, to be handed over to the chief priests, suffer and die for the sins of his people. John chapter 10, verses 11 through 18 is a prediction of his sacrificial death. John chapter 15, verse 13. And then the first proclamations by the Christian church centered around the death of Jesus. Acts chapter 5, verse 30, Acts chapter 10, verse 39, or chapter 13, verses 28 through 29. So we have several passages that allude to or talk directly about the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a major part of also Paul's writings in the New Testament and his letters, and Peter's writings and John's writings, and even the writer of Hebrews. And I guess you could say every writer at some point alludes to it, but especially those writers, Paul, Peter, John, and then even the writer of Hebrews, which may have been Paul, but more on that when we get to Hebrews. So, in terms of the atonement, though, there's a lot of discussion, there's a lot of debate on atonement, and there's different facets of looking at it. So we're going to have to kind of tread through some mud here a little bit to get to a biblical understanding of what atonement is. There are historical views out there, and this is what we need to walk through, and we'll respond to these later on, but I'll respond to them a little bit here as well. There is the classic theory or the ransom theory, either one. Classic theory or the ransom theory. And this is kind of the way that the world understands Christianity, more or less, which is ironic because there were actually numerous church fathers that held this view. Not a great view to hold, not a very biblical view. But numerous church fathers held to this, not all of them by any means, there are many, many great church fathers that did not hold to this view. But this is the view of, like, you know, God versus Satan, that Satan required a payment for the souls of the humans that he was holding captive. Okay, so that is essentially the idea, that the death of Jesus Christ satisfies that payment made to Satan himself. Okay, that's what this view is. Now, of course, you're well taught here. You're not going to fall into any kind of trap like that. Like, well, that's not what the Bible teaches. Yeah, right, exactly. You know well that this misappropriates the person who requires satisfaction for atonement. It's not Satan who requires the satisfaction. It's who? It's God. God requires that satisfaction, and that's very clear all throughout the Scriptures, that Scriptures are setting up for that. Satan is kind of an afterthought, honestly, in Scripture when you really look at it, right? He's not in the main conversation of what's going on throughout all the Bible. It's always who's at the center, God, and what is God's plan, and what is he doing? Even, and I've talked about this, even the situation in Job, I know that Satan is a big player in that first couple chapters, but you can tell through the language that's communicated there that Satan is not in control of the situation. God is actually giving him a certain amount of control and setting him up for failure. That's an incredible thing, which just shows how bad Satan is at this and how great God is at this. So that's an important aspect as well. So this misappropriates this view, this classic theory or ransom theory. It misappropriates the person who requires satisfaction for atonement. And keep in mind what Romans chapter 11, verse 35 says. I should say this. God never pays anyone for anything. God never pays anyone for anything. If he does, it's only within himself. Okay? If we would even call it that. But he never pays anybody outside of himself for anything. And Romans 11, verse 35 says that. For who is first given to him that he, what, it might be paid back to him again, right? God does not pay anyone for anything. God is not at the mercy of Satan to redeem people's souls. That's very important, right? It's very important to keep that in mind. Now, obviously, I'm speaking to the choir here. I don't think anyone's tempted to believe that view. But it's just important to understand that because this is a view out there. It is a classic view that's been in church history for a very long time. There is also the satisfaction theory. This is basically the idea that God feels sorry for himself, essentially, and has a wounded honor. His honor was wounded. And to be fair, there is a slight sense in which that's kind of true, but it's way bigger than that, obviously, right? It's not just, oh man, I just feel really bad about myself. And so this death, the sacrificial death, is going to kind of make me feel better about it. That's not what the Bible's talking about. Like, there's so many things that are not factored into that, such as the fact that there are people who have to offer sacrifices. Why does that even have to happen? And how is he doing this as accomplishing it for their sakes? Because in this view, it's really just for whose sake? For God's sake, right? But Scripture goes out of the way to communicate over and over again that Christ died and accomplished this great salvation on behalf of sinners and their sin. So there are issues with the satisfaction theory. There's also the moral influence theory. This is very popular today. You may not have heard it as much, but it is out there a lot in evangelical circles. This is part of the soft church out there that really just believes that the sacrificial death of Christ was simply a demonstration or an example of God's love. So it's just, God is just modeling love to us. He's just showing it in a very tangible way. This is how much I love you. I'm willing to send my son Jesus to die for you. What's the necessity of him dying? Well, just to show you how much I love you. And so that's the idea behind this. God's attributes of holiness, his attributes of justice, they're just not emphasized in this view. It's really more about God loves, and God loves humanity, and he has sent Jesus Christ as an example of that. There's also the governmental view, and some Arminians hold this. This is a demonstration of God's justice, and that sounds pretty good, and that's actually in part technically true. This is a demonstration of that, but it only goes that far, and it does not go any further than that, and it needs to go further than that. In other words, again, it's an example. It's just like the other one, where this is an example of God's love. Well, this view is saying, well, this is an example of God's justice. It's not so much making an effect. It's not really doing anything for the sinner as much as it's showing you an example of what God could do to somebody if they committed great sins. God could execute them on a cross. God could punish them. And so this becomes kind of an example of God's anger, God's wrath. Now, these three previous views here, the satisfaction theory, the moral influence theory, the governmental view, those three views there all downplay the meaning of sacrifices in the ancient Near East. I think this is really important to understand. Israel was set up in a cultural context. And it's not as though God was trying to just borrow things from the cultural context, but he did use the things in cultural context to communicate his point. So his point is still the driving point. And sacrifice was something that was very common. And it wasn't as though false gods started the idea of sacrifice. Who started the idea of sacrifice? God did, because it started back with Cain and Abel, right? And Abel and Cain are both offering sacrifices, and one offers sacrifices better than the other, right? And so we already have a very clear system of this is what sacrifice does. This is what it means. And so we understand that that's true. So these views here, these three, they downplay the meaning of sacrifices in that ancient Near Eastern culture that was not just prevalent among Israelites, but prevalent among other ancient Near Eastern religions as well. Sacrifices was just, that was just a common thing to understand when it came to a deity. And there's an appeasement aspect to the deity, and the fact that there is a payment that needs to be made. And it goes so far as to say, this was so serious, it requires the end of life. That's really important with sacrifice. It's not just a visual illustration of this is how much I love you, this is how much, you know, I could do. This is something that more than just pictures that. It shows the fact that if you can't offer life, then you're going to have to die in that stead. So you as the sacrificer are offering a substitution sacrifice so that you don't have to be the one that's on the altar. Now, there are some implications immediately in that ancient Near Eastern culture, and what we see even in Leviticus that shows that God is really serious about this. If you don't offer the sacrifices rightly, you become the sacrifice. And one of the clear ways that that is communicated, and you probably are familiar with this, is when you have Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10. What comes down from heaven and consumes them? Fire. Well, that's the same language that's used when it talks about sometimes when the fire comes down from heaven and consumes that which is on the altar, right? So what's being communicated to us in that picture? You didn't offer the sacrifice correctly, Nadab and Abihu, so therefore you became the what? You became the sacrifice. Why? Because you didn't recognize the fact that that sacrifice, if done correctly, would be the substitute for you. But since you didn't do it right, now you became the sacrifice, right? So that's important to understand that these views are not grasping that reality. That's very much part of the fabric of the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the ancient cultures of that time. So there's also, I just want to make sure I kind of made a little bit of a caveat there before I move on to this other one here. Universal reconciliation is another view. Universal reconciliation. And it's pretty self-explanatory. It basically believes that Christ's death reconciled all of humanity to God. This is essentially, from what I understand, the universalism view that, right, everybody's saved, or everybody, Christ died for the world, right? So if we have that terminology, then that means everybody's saved. That's not what that means, but that's how people will take it on the surface reading outside of the context of what's being talked about there. And then finally, there is the penal substitution theory. And some church fathers held to this view, which is good. And Reformed theology really champions this view. And this is the view, obviously, of the church, our church here, of what we hold to. So with his death, Jesus Christ bore the just penalty for our sins. And in doing so, he appeased God's wrath. That, I would argue, is very much the biblical logic. Jesus Christ's death appeases the wrath of God, and in thereby, he bears the just penalty for our sins. Now, that's just the different views of atonement. We're just getting started into this. There's more to talk about here, and there's more debate out there. So we need to get more into this, and we're going to get into some weeds here. Atonement in the Old Testament. Atonement in the Old Testament. The Old Testament sacrificial system, it gives us a background with which to understand the death of Christ. It gives us a context to understand it. This is alluding back to the fact that a lot of these views, they do not fully grasp that full context of the ancient Near East and the sacrificial system and what it meant. By the way, it's kind of the argument that I would take for why in Romans 1. You know, in Romans 1, where it says, people are lawless, wicked, they're disobedient to parents. Actually, what's really funny is it says inventors of evil and disobedience to parents, and they're right next to each other. I'm like, huh, wow, that's like children. Okay, cool. So both of them, they're inventors of evil and they're disobedient to parents. They find really clever, funny ways to do evil things. Okay, so, but in any case, he goes to that list and he says, and though they practice these things, even though they know that they are worthy of what? Death, right? They know that they're worthy of death. I always wondered in the past when I was a kid, I was like, how did they actually know that? Because today people would say, I didn't know I was worthy of death. I thought it was just a bad thing. I didn't know I was worthy of death. But you got to understand that culture that Paul is writing in. That culture is filled with with religious system and sacrificial systems. So they understand that the gods require, when you sin, what? There deserves to be a life payment for that. They understand that they're worthy of what? Death. That's inherent in the fabric of the thinking. And so that's true with the Old Testament sacrificial system. There is a context to this. If the Bible had started right at the death of Christ, right? Let's say like you start at Matthew 27, right? And we just get an account of the death of Christ, and we just kind of understand that and pick that up from history. We don't have any of the background there. Then we cannot appreciate the context with which to grasp the significance of the Lamb of God and the fact that He is the Lamb of God and needs to be the Lamb of God and all that that means, the theology of what it means to be the Lamb of God who offers Himself on the altar for our sins. Now, the Old Testament word for atonement, it's the main verb for that means to cover. It means to cover. This is what I'm going to talk to the kids about tonight. We'll demonstrate this a couple different ways. But this cuts to the core of what atonement means. Now, there is debate on this as to whether it means cover or to wash away. Whichever way you end up going, at the end of the day, it's still communicating something very effective to the person who's receiving atonement. You're washing it away, you're covering. But I would argue very strongly that covering is in view in this word. And the reason why is because the word is used outside of the context of atonement in Genesis chapter 6, verse 14. You don't have to turn there, but Genesis chapter 6, verse 14 says, God says to Noah that you shall cover the ark with pitch. You remember that? It talks about with pitch, right? And I think conceivably the reason why he's doing that is so that the water doesn't, through osmosis go through the wood and then it starts to decay the ark and then it causes the ark to sink. That sticky tar substance is a blockade between, right, the water and the people and the animals inside, right? That's important. But that word to cover, as interesting as it is, and there are different words for cover in the Old Testament. In fact, there's a more common word, kasah, that you would use for covering, like what is used in Psalm 32 when he talks about, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. That's the word kasah. Or casa, if like Spanish, right? It's like my house, your house, casa. No, but casa, that's to cover. But this word is kafar. And it also has this idea of covering, but usually in the context of atonement, that it's an atoning kind of covering. And that makes a lot of sense. But you can understand why covering probably has to be the term, because in Genesis 6:14, it's not that he's washing away the ark with pitch, right? He's not washing it away. What is he doing? He's covering the ark with pitch. And so that would be the idea of kafar, of what's going on there. And so that's the word for atonement. We use the context of Old Testament sacrificial system and Christ, that whole context there, to know that the Old Testament system in some way provided atonement, but in other ways was not sufficient. I'm going to explain this later and how this works exactly. Because in the Old Testament, you have the sacrificial system and you have this atonement that's taking place. And you're like, but not everybody in that context was actually atoned for, right? Did all of them go to heaven just because an animal was sacrificed? And then obviously you're like, well, wait a minute, an animal can't even do that anyway. So how does that work? So we'll talk about that in a second. But yeah, Joe, yeah.
Well, does the word recover with Adam and Eve?
I suspect
when they recover with animals.
When they make it.
I believe it's kasah. Let me double check on that. So, yeah, and Adam and Eve, when they're covered in Genesis 3. So, let's see. So in that one, actually, the word cover is not technically the word that's used, although it might be translated that way. That makes sense. This is kind of the word to clothe. So they were clothed, which is like to put on a garment or something. So, yeah, good question. Yeah, it's great. So, yeah, that's an interesting thing. And obviously, there's a lot of words in Hebrew that act as synonyms for covering and for clothing and so forth. And so there's just different angles that you're looking at it, different perspectives there. Okay, so that's the word, that in this way, with the word to cover, and what we're dealing with the Old Testament sacrificial system and how it works, where they are covered in atonement, but how is it with an animal sacrifice? We'll talk about that. I have an illustration for that, and hopefully it'll be helpful, but a little bit more on that in a moment. The method of atonement in the Old Testament was sacrifice. Obviously, we've talked about that already. And, oh, that came out of order. That's kind of fun. Cool. So, Day of Atonement, but that's the last one. So Adam and Eve is an example of this, obviously. We see this where there was a sacrifice that's provided by God that, Joe, you just like dropped that in perfect at the perfect time because it was right there in the notes at the next thing. So you must have a copy of the notes or you're a prophet. It's one of those two. Okay. So that's great. And then, of course, right after that, we see Abel and Cain, they're offering sacrifices. Abel offers his flocks, and he does so, the text is very clear, where he offers from their fat portions the best portions, which is very, I think it's very clear in the text there, that is the reason why the sacrifice that Abel offers is better than Cain's, because Abel is understanding the purpose of sacrifice, that it is to give God your very, very best. It is to give God your very, very best. Cain just was offering it out of obligation. He was not trying to do this because he really thought this was really worthwhile. Abel understood this means everything. And so I'm giving my very best, which is something that the Old Testament requires in the Levitical system, that you're going to give the very, very best away to honor God and recognize that he deserves your very best, and not just your very best, but he actually owns everything. And so you're only giving a portion of, but he actually owns it all, but you're giving just the best portion to him. Noah offers burnt offerings after the flood in Genesis chapter 8. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, on several occasions, they build altars, which means that they're going to do what? Offer sacrifices on those altars, and they do so. The Passover is a picture of the Lamb of God at the cross, where the Passover pictures the slaughter of these lambs and then the blood being smeared on the doorposts and on the threshold of the door. You also have, of course, and this is the most common one that we're talking about here, the Levitical sacrifices in the Levitical law. And we use the word Levitical here because it's most of those laws are contained there in the book of Leviticus, and the Levites are the ones that facilitate it. But they offer burnt offerings, they offer sin offerings, they offer guilt offerings, they offer fellowship offerings or thanksgiving offerings. There are several different offerings. Some of them are just foods, you know, like grains and things like that. You're giving those things away. But then a lot of them are animal sacrifices. The whole burnt offering is very actually self-explanatory. The whole burnt offering that you are to offer means that nobody really gets any kind of part of this. It's not like, okay, we're going to burn this animal and then we're going to give the fat portions to the priest and then you get to eat the rest of the animal, that kind of a thing. It's not that.
The whole burnt offering is that the entire animal is just consumed, which shows that you are fully dedicating yourself to the Lord. You're fully dedicating yourself to the Lord. This is a full-on sacrifice that God receives in full. So that's an important thing. And then, of course, the Day of Atonement here. The Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16 pictures this. It's also mentioned in Leviticus 23. But it's the most important religious celebration for the people of Israel in the Old Testament. It's the most important one. And it is quite a day, even in modern Israel today. You can see when people celebrate the Day of Atonement, it is everything kind of stops. Everything in the nation stops. And that's kind of the intention behind this. It is the annual reset button for all sins. So where there are some sins that just could not be covered through some of the sacrifices that are offered just on a regular occasion throughout the year. So the Day of Atonement is just kind of like this whole national annual reset of everything. Again, it's not doing an ultimate atonement, and we'll talk about that here in a moment, but just more on that in a second. Just some observations here on atonement in the Old Testament. Old Testament saints were not saved by works. They were saved by the grace of God. And so we must remember this as we're walking through this. We don't want to get confused and suggest, okay, so through all of this atonement and these sacrifices, these works were what earned their way to God. That's not true. And so we're going to have to build our theology on what atonement is here and what's going on. Old Testament saints did receive a real yet temporary forgiveness for their sins when the offerings were done with faith. The forgiveness was granted within the economy of the law, but it was not necessarily granted in the economy of heaven and one's eternal destiny. And this is where I'm going to explain this here in a moment with an illustration, but there is a sense in which, and there's terminology in the text that shows, and then God forgave them because they offered up the right sacrifice at that moment under the law. But that's not the sacrifice of Jesus. And so we're like, okay, so how can they actually be forgiven? So we'll understand that in a moment, hopefully. Old Testament sacrifices were limited. They were limited. They were not able to fully atone for sin. They were not able to fully atone for sin. And we understand this because in passages like Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, or Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, or even Psalm 51, you do not desire sacrifice, otherwise I would what? I would give it. I would give sacrifice. What you desire is a broken and contrite spirit. There's more than just sacrifices envisioned here. We must understand that. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 9 through 10 indicates that they could not cleanse their conscience through these animal sacrifices. It was not effective to actually do that. So there's obviously a limit going on here. There's something that is real going on, but it's something that's limited. They could not take away sins in a real eternal sense. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 makes that clear as well. And they had to be continually offered over and over and over again, implying the fact that this isn't working. Does that make sense? It's not like permanent. It's we're going to have to do this forever. And that's important to understand, that it's not actually making the worshiper right before God. It's just establishing a temporary reality for the worshiper, but it's not actually aiding the worshiper to have a changed heart. So this will actually end at some point. So when the Old Testament saint made an offering based in faith, there was real forgiveness, but this forgiveness was ultimately based on the value of the death of Christ and not the death of the animal. So this is where I want to bring up a little bit of an illustration here. And it kind of ties in with this point. Old Testament sacrifices pointed beyond themselves typologically to the perfect once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And you can see that in the book of Hebrews. That's very clear. So Old Testament sacrifices, yes, they had a place in their time, but they were not fully effective to be a permanent reality for people. And it was whetting the appetite for the fact that there needs to be something better and more permanent that needs to take place. That's important. And so this is where I want to bring up an illustration. So when I visited Israel many years ago in college, There is, in Israel, at least when you're on the tours and stuff, you may end up going to this location in Jerusalem. It's not in the old city Jerusalem. It's outside in kind of the more modern area. But they have a museum. And it's an outdoor museum. And you can actually go into this museum and you can walk around. And it's a very large model of old Jerusalem, of what it would have looked like in ancient days. Incredible. It's really cool. So it's just like this huge like model thing, and you can walk around it and get different angles and see, like, after all the archaeology that they've done, they're like, well, we're pretty sure it kind of looked like this here. And so you just got the scale model of Jerusalem, and it's really neat to go visit there. So the law works in many ways like this museum model-like city of Jerusalem. It works a lot like that. And the way that it does is this. Let me kind of give you an example. Let's say one day you go to that museum, because one day you'll go to Israel. Okay, so you're going to do this. You're going to go to Israel, but don't do this. But you go into that museum, and then you plant a bomb in that museum. Don't do that. But let's say you did that, okay, and that bomb goes off. Okay, and it causes a lot of destruction to the museum, and it wreaks a lot of havoc there. And the fallout to that is that you have a big debt that you now owe to that museum and to the museum curators, don't you? Obviously, right? You have to pay for that debt. That's really, really important. Now, let's say this, let's make this ridiculous just for fun. Let's say you decide to offer up an animal sacrifice in payment for that destruction that you caused. And let's even make it even crazier. They actually accept your sacrifice. They're like, haha, yes, that's what we wanted. Okay, so that appeases us. You've paid for your sins in this regard. You are forgiven of this disaster that you have created. But here's the issue. Even though you are perhaps exonerated by the museum curators for what you've done, you've now become a threat to the Jewish state. You're not exonerated from the what? The Jewish state. You're now labeled a terrorist, and you're going to be held accountable in the court of law for your crimes, and you'll probably either be killed or sent into prison forever, right? That's basically what's going to happen. You're going to have to be punished for the sins of that which is greater and goes beyond just the museum itself, right? That is how the law works. The law and the animal sacrificial system is basically like the museum. It's like the museum. It's like a little play set. It's like a model of the real thing. You've got Jerusalem as a model, and then you have Jerusalem right outside of that, around you. That's the real thing. You've caused an issue to the model itself, but you've also done something to the city-state as a whole, right? Yes, you can be forgiven inside the model, but does that mean that you're forgiven in the bigger, broader scope? No, you're not. And so in that way, even if you're forgiven in the model, it does not mean that you're forgiven in heaven. That's a really important distinction. So, in other words, you have to understand the Old Testament and the sacrificial system as a self-contained model. You have to understand it that way. I've also heard the illustration that it's like children playing with Duplos or Legos, right? It's like you can build all these things with Duplos and Legos, but that's not the real thing, right? You can have forgiveness within the model, but that doesn't mean it's going to accomplish an eternal forgiveness in heaven. And in fact, the model is simply just pointing you to the real thing. In fact, the model is training you to do the right thing in the real thing, right? So that you don't go put a bomb in the real city of Jerusalem, right? You don't do that. That's the point of the law. It's training you about the realities of the real thing, which is the reality of heaven, the reality of what God wants us all to do in this life. And so that's why the law is not an end to itself. The law is a temporary thing that eventually fades away, because it is not actually the real thing. It's simply teaching you about the real thing. Okay? So that's how I would explain that. And hopefully the illustration gives a little bit of clarity into that issue. Okay.
New Testament atonement. New Testament atonement. Let's talk a little bit about what atonement looks like in the New Testament, the terminology that's used there. The Gospels talk a lot about the atonement, and we already mentioned this, John 1:29, John the Baptist declares, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Luke chapter 22, verse 19, Jesus says, "This is my body given on your behalf." Well, given on your behalf, that's atonement terminology. Luke chapter 22, verse 37, here Jesus is actually quoting or citing Isaiah 53, verse 12, Jesus says, "For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me." And here's the quote, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." That's from Isaiah 53. "For that which refers to me has its fulfillment." So you have this idea that Jesus associates himself with sinners. Jesus therefore saw himself as the suffering servant who would give his life for others. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, and Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Jesus viewed the giving of his life as a ransom. Ransom is a term, we're going to talk about that in a moment as well. It's a term that's tied into the idea of atonement. John chapter 15, verse 13, Jesus would lay down his life for his friends. So you have this, on behalf of your sakes, I am doing this. I am making an atonement for you. John 11, verses 49 through 50, even Caiaphas, even as an unbeliever, made a prophecy because he was the high priest that year. He declared that it was better for one man to die than for the nation to die. You can hear in that terminology, it's baked into their mindset that somebody can take the place for others. You can hear that, right? This is, I've talked about this many times. That's the corporate solidarity concept, right? That's the theology of one representing many. And you can see the exchange. This is not just an example, you know, someone's going to die as an example to show like, oh, this is what could happen to you, or this is, you know, the love of God, that kind of thing. It's more than just an example. It's that you should be the ones that could die, and then someone else dies for you. You can see the switch. And then, of course, terminology of ransom, the terminology of redemption, those reinforce the fact that atonement is something that is efficacious as substitutionary for the sinner. Again, not just an example, but it's actually doing something on behalf of the sinner. Paul's writings also speak to the atonement quite often. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, actually a pretty important verse here. As it mentions there, this is what the gospel is, Paul says. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He died on behalf of our sins. Now, I want to pay attention really closely to that. Christ died for our sins. And it might actually be helpful to even just see this. So, Christ died for, or on behalf of, our sins. Now, here's what's interesting. If the death of Christ in atonement is merely just an example for us, then this doesn't really make a lot of sense, does it? Because Christ should be dying for our example. So that means he should be dying for us. Like, in other words, he's dying for you so that you would have an example to see. But if he's dying for your sins, then that's different, isn't it? That's not just an example anymore, right? Because if he's dying for your sins, that means that he's doing something to deal with the sin. Does that make sense? So it's more than just an illustration or an example, okay? So Christ died for our sins. That's what Scripture's saying. There is an exchange. Your sin requires a death. And it's either going to be you or it's going to be Christ. It's one or the other. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Christ is mentioned as our Passover lamb, and he has been sacrificed as the Passover lamb. And so there you have that imagery again of Passover and the fact that he is offering an atonement there. 2 Corinthians 5:21, probably the most classic, succinct verse on atonement. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that," what? "We would become the righteousness of God in him." That's an important verse there. And you can actually pick up the logic. So that was 2 Corinthians 5:21 specifically. But if you go back to verse 14, Christ didn't simply die as an example. He died in such a way that we also would then die. It says,
One died for all. This is what verse 14 says. One died for all. Therefore, all died. Okay? So there's representative terminology. So it's not just, again, oh, it's just an example. No, it's the fact that when he died as a representative of us, we all what? Died. So there's actually something effective here that the atonement is doing. It's actually doing something. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ became a curse for us. If he's an example, there's no reason for him to become a curse necessarily, to actually be cursed. He's just going to die as an example. There's no need to become a curse. And then Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, Christ gave himself for our sins, as it says. So those are New Testament attestments to the doctrine of atonement. Then you have soteriological concepts related to atonement. And this is, again, like what I was mentioning, we're going to talk about some of these words here. Ransom, okay? So the doctrine of atonement is, if you just look at just the word atonement, and you only look at some references, and you take things out of context, you might come away with the theology like, well, God just loves us, and he wants to give us an example of what, you know, his love for us. Or, you know, God just giving us an example of the fact that this is what, you know, could happen to a sinner, that kind of thing. But when you actually take it in the context of all of Scripture and all of the terminology that's used that's surrounding atonement, you really can't come away with that view, because you've got concept of ransom, that when you're atoned for, there's a ransom taking place. There's a buying back of your soul, essentially. There's sacrifice that's happening. Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10, Christ is the once for all sacrifice for sinners. You have this idea of substitution baked into that passage there we just mentioned, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, and then even also 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you have been healed. That healing comes because of his wounds specifically. So there is definitely an atonement going on there. Because he took the place for you, you have been healed. Of course, the word redemption, the Greek term is agorazo, which means to purchase in a marketplace. The reason why I think that's mentioned here is because agora is the word that's used for marketplace in Greek and in the New Testament. So agorazo means to, like, I purchase or buy, I redeem. That's kind of the idea. So there's an economic term there. Sorry, I'm probably in the way of all of this. It's funny because normally I'm like off to the side, but today for some reason I'm in front. So this is a good test for you to see if you can see everything. All right. So agorazo, right? Redemption. I redeem, I purchase in the marketplace. That's the idea here. And so you have this slave-like terminology because slaves were sold and they were purchased in the marketplace. And so there is a life-for-life transfer going on here. That is definitely baked into the idea of atonement. And then, of course, you have propitiation. Propitiation. Our English word propitiation comes from a Latin term from pra, which means, or pro, forward, and peteres, which is the idea of to petition or to ask or to beseech, to beg, something like that. In other words, when you put it all together, it's to make favorably, to be favorably disposed to, something like that, propitiation. So the idea is that to turn aside the wrath of God, this is what propitiation is. It is the idea of to turn aside the wrath of God with a petition of the death of Christ. So Christ's death is essentially the begging or the asking and the effect of turning away the wrath of God. That's what the Latin term conveys there, although the Greek term heliasterion, or I should say heliasteria, I think is what it is, that term also kind of has this idea of satisfaction or appeasement, something like that. So that's the term there. So that's propitiation. Sorry, I forgot to put that one up there. And then reconciliation. The fact that God and man are divided and that there needs to be a reconciliation of the relationship and a restoration of the relationship. Not just you're forgiven and you can go, but we don't have any kind of dealings with each other anymore. This is a reconciliation between God and man. So Romans chapter 5, verse 11 indicates that.
More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we have received the reconciliation. The reconciliation. Okay. Oh, goodness. I've got a really interesting section that's just coming up now, and we've only got 5 minutes left. You know, I might actually do something that I've almost never done before. I might actually end early today because I don't want to get into this because it's very, very interesting. And we'll talk about, I'll just give you a sneak preview. It's talking about the extent of the atonement. Okay, this is a debate that's out there. You probably have heard of this at one point or another. Did Christ die for everyone, or did he just die for the elect? Did Christ die for everyone, or did he just die for the elect? And you're like, oh, it's easy. He just died for the elect. Or maybe that's your view. Or some of you would be like, well, wait, hold on. No, I thought it says he died for everybody. Like, well, wait, which one is it? And are there good people on both sides? There are. There actually are. We need to talk about that. But we'll do that next time. So that's a sneak preview. So come next week for the finale. Yeah, Rebecca, yeah.
I'm sorry, real quick, you may have answered this and I just missed it. You were talking in the beginning about historical views on atonement, and one of them was the concept of ransoming, but it was ransoming from Satan, and then the soteriology concepts we're talking about ransoming. So in the correct view of ransoming, what are we being ransomed from? Who are we being ransomed?
Yeah, it's from God's wrath. Yeah, so God is not Satan, obviously, so it would be God himself. And so it's really interesting. God is commissioning Jesus so that we would be ransomed from himself. As amazing as that is. That's exactly what's... that's the penal substitutionary theory. Yeah, great question. So good. Anything else? Is that good? Wow, I can't believe I'm actually getting you out early. This is fun. All right. Enjoy the fellowship with one another. Let me go ahead and pray for us, and we'll enjoy fellowship together, and then we'll go to the main service. Father, thank you so much for your substitutionary atoning sacrifice, the cross that we should have borne, the excruciating cross that we should have borne, the humiliating death that we should have died, was something that you did. And not only you did, it wasn't just something that you kind of ran into suddenly. You planned from long ago. And you saw this coming, and you, out of your love for us, so that we would, our lives would go beyond death, and we would have a resurrected life, you have substituted yourself for us. This love is beyond words, and it is beyond our comprehension. And Father, we pray that it would incite our hearts to love you that much more, and to share your love with others, that many people would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in this way, in a saving way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.